Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Okay, on yesterday, we took an overall look at missions. Began with the Old Testament, brought it all the way into the New Testament. Learned a couple of things. First, we realized that missions is not just a New Testament idea. Amen? This has been in the heart of God since the beginning of His plan of redemption. That His people would be a people of missionary zeal. That His people would be a people who are passionate about His name and His glory and His fame resounding among the nations and throughout the nations. We then come to the New Testament and realize that Matthew 28 is neither the first place nor the only place where we have this idea of the Great Commission, which is very much in line with what we find in the Old Testament. However, we must realize that as we talk about missions, there is this place where there's the culmination, there's this sort of this apex of the missionary call there in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So it's not that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is unimportant. Far be it from me to say that. It is of the utmost importance. However, I would argue that we cannot fully understand or appreciate its importance unless and until we have this full-orbed, biblical, redemptive, historic view of what God has always been doing. So then we put Matthew 28 into that context and we understand it more fully. And so if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 28. And we will now look at this Great Commission with new lenses. Matthew chapter 28. And what I want you to do is I want you to back up a little bit. Usually we'll start there in verse 18. But I want to back up a little bit. I'm a little biased. If you cut me, I bleed apologetics. That's just the way it is. I think about everything from the standpoint of apologetics. Much of it, you know, has to do with the way that I came to faith. I've told the story many times, but for those of you who are not aware, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up around Christianity. I didn't grow up around Christians. I was raised by my mother, who was a single teenage mother, and she was a practicing Buddhist. And so Buddhism was the only religion and spirituality I knew until I went to university. It wasn't until I got to university that I first heard the gospel. And a young man came to me and tried to share the gospel with me, and he tried to use the four spiritual laws. You're familiar with four spiritual laws, you know, this tract that he tried to use. I didn't have enough biblical knowledge, background, or understanding to walk with him through the four spiritual laws. So we had to back up and start with, you know, hey, this is the Bible. And we spent 2.5-3 weeks together with him just answering my questions. But about the last week or so, he had taught me how to go find the answers myself. And so I've often said that I was being trained in apologetics before I was converted. So I just think about things through the eyes of a skeptic. I think about things through the eyes of one who has been an outsider. And I think about things as one who, since that time, has been engaged with people who are skeptics and with people who are outsiders. And so as a result of that, when I read the scriptures, oftentimes, even if I'm not trying, I'll find the apologetic angle. And so, yes, I've found an apologetic angle even to the Great Commission. Because I believe that the conflict, there is a conflict right before the giving of the Great Commission that I believe is important. It begins in verse 11. So back up with me to verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. This is important, by the way, this last phrase. We'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. This phrase is important. We'll keep you out of trouble. If you're guarding someone or something, if you've been charged with guarding someone or something within the Roman legions, if you lose your prisoner or you lose your charge, oftentimes you would lose your life. So this phrase was important. We'll keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now listen. The context of this is hugely important. There are people who will believe any and everything about Jesus as long as you don't bring up the resurrection. Amen? I mean, people out there everywhere believe in Jesus. There are very few people in the world who say there was no such person as Jesus. Everybody believes that there was such a person as Jesus. However, their problem comes when you begin to communicate what the Bible says about Jesus. And so I believe it's very fitting that right before we have this Great Commission, we have this sort of conflict that is presented. And the conflict is Jesus has been resurrected. And there are those who are willing to do any and everything in their power to keep this truth from getting out. They do not want people to know and believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. This is what Jesus said would happen, and it happened exactly the way he said it would happen. And these individuals know that as Christ is resurrected, everything they know, everything they believe, everything that they have, and everything that they hold dear is gone. Therefore, they must stop the spread of this idea that Christ has been resurrected. Folks, we face this same thing today. There are people who have written PhD dissertations arguing, among other things, that the body was removed. This is one of the arguments that was put forth in German higher criticism back in the 18th, 19th century. There are people who are still making these kinds of arguments because you have got to explain why the grave was empty. If you're going to halt the advance of Christianity, you have to explain why the grave was empty. There has to be some way to explain it. They stole the body. He wasn't really dead. They hallucinated. Something has to be communicated there. Folks, even the disciples were affected by this tendency toward unbelief. Look at the next two verses, verses 16 and 17. I mentioned verse 16 yesterday, I meant verse 18, but 16 and 17, look at it here. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mount to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even the disciples, even those who saw him, imagine that. This is amazing to me. Why do they go here? Now, Jesus has been crucified. He's been executed in public. He's dead. They know he's dead. Yet they've been given instructions to go meet Jesus, who's dead. They know he died. They've been given instructions to go meet. So there were at least some of the disciples who had enough faith to go meet Jesus where they were supposed to meet him. But when they saw him, they still doubted this resurrection. How much more then for those who do not believe? How much more difficult is it for them to embrace this truth and embrace this reality? This is the conflict. This is the conflict not only with a culture that knows it has much to lose if Christ rose from the dead, but it's also a conflict within the very nature of man. Even those of us who are Christians. Listen, there's a reason that we need to sit under the preaching of the gospel regularly. There's a reason that we need to be reminded again and again and again, because all of us have a tendency to fall back into unbelief. all of us have a tendency to fall back into the comfortable life of sin that we once enjoyed. And so we must be reminded. We must have those ordinary means of grace. By the way, isn't it interesting that in those ordinary means of grace, when you look at the preaching of the word, and when you look at the worship of God's people, and you look at the two ordinances that He's given us, in these two ordinances, what are we reminded of? In baptism, what are we reminded of? That Christ was, if we do it the right way. Amen? Amen. There are those other people who haven't, you know, as we talked about earlier, haven't reformed all the way yet. And they're still sprinkling folks. Pray that the Reformation will continue for them. Amen? But in baptism, done the right way, it is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? We are reminded in baptism that Jesus died. We are reminded in baptism that Jesus rose again. And then when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what do? This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then what do we say? As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, watch this, until He comes. How can we proclaim His death until He comes? Well, because He has been resurrected and He's going to come again. So in the ordinances, we're reminded over and over and over again that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was resurrected, that He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that He is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. Why did He give us these ordinances? Because we need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded of these things. Okay? Now let's look at the context of the Great Commission. There's the conflict, and that conflict rages on. That conflict is the soil in which this commission was planted. That conflict is why we have to go and tell. The context. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is a powerful and important statement. This is the second person of the Trinity who says that now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Why all authority? The key here is in heaven and on earth. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has existed eternally as God. Yet now, He has authority, a type of authority that He has taken that He would not have taken before, by virtue of His humiliation and His exaltation. He has victory over death, hell, and the grave. It is only in the incarnation that God takes this actual victory over death, hell, and the grave. God cannot die. And then God becomes a man. He takes on the fullness of humanity and experiences something in the Godhead for the first time and for the last time. He experiences death. And then He experiences victory over death, authority over death, over hell, and over the grave. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 8. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Christ, again, it's almost difficult to even say, but Christ adds to the glory of the Godhead through His incarnation. There is another level of glory that is experienced in the Godhead because Christ takes on another nature. And in this second nature, His human nature, He has this glory which He has always had. And in addition to that, He has glory as a man which is now something significant and new. But in addition to this glory, there is also this authority and this power that he takes. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the cross, Christ put these rulers to open shame. So there are two things that we read here that happened on the cross. First of all, on the cross, Christ cancels our debt. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He cancels our debt on the cross. It is paid in full on the cross. It is done on the cross. That debt is canceled. But not only has our debt been canceled, but these rulers have been disarmed. He has won victory. He has gained authority through the cross. This is the beauty of the cross. This authority that has been won. Listen, you and I are no longer under the authority and the dominion of Satan and sin because of the victory that Christ has won on the cross. You and I now have the ability to walk in holiness and righteousness because of what Christ has done on the cross. You and I are no longer subject to the prince and the power of the air because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf through the cross. This is the victory that he has won. This is the authority that he has gained. Secondly, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning of verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's the picture. There's the clear picture of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf through the cross. There is this victory that he has won over Satan himself. There is this authority that he has taken over the prince of the power of the air. And so now he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because of this victory that he has won. Listen, this is one of the saddest aspects of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, instead of acknowledging this victory that Christ has won, and instead of resting in this victory that Christ has won, brings to the forefront this idea of our war, our battle with Satan and with evil. And through incantations and sayings, they try to win again a victory that Christ has already won. And all that does is remind us of Satan and remind us of our sin and remind us of who and what we used to be, rather than acknowledging this victory that has already been won. Imagine, if you will. Imagine, if you will, that there has been a great battle that has been fought. And after this great battle has been fought, all of the enemies that have surrendered have been put in cages. And so there's this great compound. And one by one, these enemies are marched into this cage. And there is victory over these enemies. This is what Christ has done on the cross. These enemies have been put into this cage. And we are on the outside of this cage. and we are rejoicing in Christ, because in Christ we now have victory over these foes, because we were in Christ when he won this victory. Here's what the charismatic movement does. The charismatic movement tells Christians to walk up to the cage, open the cage, get into the cage, and do battle with these enemies. This is the charismatic movement. This is the Word of Faith movement, where biblical Christianity says we need to be reminded again and again and again that they are in the cage, we are outside the cage, Christ has won victory, and we're celebrating his victory. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. What the charismatic movement wants to do is jump in the cage and fight with the defeated foe. Here's the thing, if you jump in the cage with a defeated foe, you might get hurt. Amen? And this is what's happening to people. This is what's happening to people. Here's the other thing. When we think about our sin, do we need to be reminded again that Christ has won victory over our sin, over our sinfulness? Or do we need to somehow take it upon ourselves to get in the cage and do battle with our sin as though we're the ones who need to... No! I've won! The victory has been declared. All authority belongs to Christ. The battle is the Lord's. John chapter 12, verse 31, and then verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 11. In John 12, 31, we read, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." This is before Christ wins this victory. He says what he's going to do. And then in chapter 16, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is Christ announcing what he's going to do. Now, as I read this next text, let me say this up front. That this next text that I'm reading, I don't hold this as a test of fellowship. I don't hold people who disagree with this as being unorthodox. I understand that there are people who disagree with me over this particular position. I'm not saying that everybody has to hold this position, okay? Everybody should, but not everybody has to. I respect your right to be wrong on eschatology, okay? I hold to an amillennial eschatology. Now, some of those of you have heard, you know, amillennialists, they're these people who don't believe the Bible. These people, you know, the Bible says something about a millennium and they don't believe in the millennium, yada, 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 yada. No. Revelation chapter 20, this is the only place that we read about the millennium in the scriptures, right? Revelation chapter 20. Let me just basically explain to you briefly the amillennial position and what this has to do with what we just read about Christ and the authority that he has now. Remember, Satan's been judged, he's been cast out, there's victory over him right here, right now, right? Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. Everybody turn to that text, okay? And again, this is not a test of fellowship. There are people whom I respect greatly who disagree with me. There are people in this room, there are pastors in this room who disagree with me on this. I am not saying that they are wrong. I just want you to understand how this fits within the context of those of us who do hold to this particular eschatology. Chapter 20 and verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Now, there's an angel who's holding a key and a chain. This is symbolic language. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this is symbolic language. Okay? "And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, how many of you know that Satan is not bound with a literal chain and a literal key? This is symbolic language. The binding of Satan is not going to take place with literal chains and literal keys. We're talking about spiritual reality here. "Bound him for 1,000 years. By the way, 1,000 years is not literal. Why? There, almost every number in the book of Revelation is a symbolic number. This number, 1,000, is symbolic of a long period of time. It is not a literal number. Virtually every number in the book of Revelation is symbolic. And it has symbolic significance. The number 3, the number of God. The number 7, the number of completion. The number 3.5 is a broken 7. So something that, if it lasted for 7 years, would destroy the church, is ended after 3.5 years, which means it doesn't come to completion. The number 4, the number of the earth. The 4 corners of the earth. Every tribe, tongue, nation, people, right? The number 4. The number 10, this is another number of completion. The number 12, the number of the people of God. The number 24, which is 2 12s. 144, 12 times 12. 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. Almost every number in Revelation is symbolic, including this number. Satan being bound for 1,000 years. The amillennial view is a view that doesn't say, well, I don't believe that. It just says that the number is symbolic. Symbolic. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. The amillennial view is that this is now. It's not sometime in the future. This is now. Right now. We're in the millennial period right now. Satan is bound right now. Now, immediately when, you know, people hear the amillennial position for the first time and they go, whoa, 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 Satan is bound now? I don't think so. There's crime out there. There's murder out there. There's theft out there. There's this out there. Doesn't look like Satan is bound to me. Time out. Let's read it again. Bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not do anything satanic anymore. No. No. The binding is limited so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So that the gospel might go to the nations during this millennial period, which is now, when the gospel is going to the nations, because Christ bound Satan at the cross. This is the amillennial position. Okay? Again, this is not a test of fellowship. I just want you to understand where I'm coming from. All right, and where many in Reformed circles are coming from when they talk about amillennialism. Because this is usually the biggest hang-up. How can you say that Satan is bound? Because the binding of Satan here is not complete. It's very specific. And it has to do with the way that he deceives the nations. Which has to do with the spread and propagation of the gospel. Which is all about missions. So the amillennial position is, the missionary age is possible because we're in the millennial age. Okay? Christ is ruling and reigning right now through his church. And the gospel is spreading. Well, finally, when we talk about this authority that he has, there is one other idea here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I believe in the context of Matthew's gospel, there is another thing that we have to understand. We have to understand that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And he's trying to communicate something to this Jewish audience. He's trying to communicate to them that Christ is the promised Messiah. But he's trying to communicate something more than that. And I believe that you can see it in the way that his gospel is laid out. Now, the thesis statement of redemptive history, the first proclamation of the gospel, takes place in Genesis 3:15. Okay? Our Brother Jones mentioned that to us on yesterday. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. This is the proto-evangel. This is the first proclamation of the gospel. This is our gospel hope, amen, that there is one who will come who will crush the head of the snake, that this thing is not going to end like this. There's good news. There's all kind of good news there. There's okay. I remember the first, I don't even remember who it was that sort of enlightened me to this reality. But you think about this from the standpoint of Eve. They eat the fruit. Their eyes are open. They feel guilty. They feel shame. They know they're naked. They try to cover themselves because for the first time they know they're naked. God shows up and they hide. It's crazy. You hide from God behind a tree. Sin, this is what we learned on last night, total depravity. Sin messes even with your mind. You're not even rational anymore. You know, God's coming. Quick, behind that tree. Can you see me? This is crazy, right? But why are they hiding? Because they know that they're supposed to die today. But they don't. We heard about God's mercy in sacrificing an animal to cover them. We understand this. But listen, here's God's mercy. The serpent is cursed. Eve's standing there with Adam. It's not in the text, but I see it in my sanctified imagination. All right? Eve's standing there with Adam, and God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. And Eve, I believe, at that moment just burst into tears. And I see in my sanctified imagination, Adam with his arm around his wife, looking at her saying, what's wrong? And Eve says to him, did you hear what he just said? I'm going to have children. That means we're not going to die today. I'm going to be a mother. And one of my offspring is going to make this right. Folks, that's good news. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. He could have just killed Adam and Eve, cut the snake's head off, and everything would have been set. But that's not the way he did it. Instead, mercifully, he promises that there is one who is going to come. That there is a promised seed. The very next chapter is the first murder. It's the murder of seed of the woman, Abel, by seed of the serpent, Cain. How do we know that Cain is seed of the serpent? John tells us in 1 John 3. Do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. He murdered his brother because he was of the evil one. So now, what do we do about the promised seed? At the end of chapter 4, there is another son born. His name is Seth. So the godly seed is restored. In chapter 5, we have the first genealogy. 10 generations tracing the godly line of Adam from Adam to Noah through the godly seed of Seth. Then we're introduced in chapter 6 to this mysterious passage that talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and folks get all uptight talking about angels intermarrying with humans, angels whom Jesus says do not reproduce, by the way. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? In heaven we'll be like the angels. They don't marry or give in marriage. Angels don't reproduce. So what is he talking about? The godly line of Seth intermarrying with the godless line of Cain. This is a huge problem when you're talking about protecting and preserving the promised seed. The sin of man multiplies. The flood comes. But the ark is given. On the ark is Noah. We know he's the next line in the promised seed. His three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. After the flood, we realize that Shem is the promised seed. Eventually, he gives birth to a man by the name of Terah. Terah is only significant because he had a son by the name of Abraham. Abraham is the next link in the chain, but how is Abraham going to give birth to the promised seed when his wife is beyond childbearing years? So he goes into Hagar, and they have Ishmael. But God didn't say a seed, he said the seed. So it's not going to be Ishmael. Sarah does give birth. She gives birth to Isaac, who is the promised seed. Next, Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau. Last time we decided who was the promised by who their mother was. Jacob and Esau have the same mother. How do we now decide who's the promised? Certainly it'll be the older one. No, the older will serve the younger. This is not about birth order, it's about election. So Jacob is the promised. Now all of a sudden Jacob has 12 sons. Which one of these boys is going to be the promised? When you're introduced to them, they are ruined. They are a horrible lot. One commits incest, the oldest, and then you have two who are mass murderers because they kill all the Shechemites. Then 10 of the 12 conspire to kill their brother. They wanted to murder him, but instead Judah steps up and says, if we murder him, we don't get anything for him. Let's sell him instead. Wow. So they put him in a hole, and he goes off to Egypt. When he goes off to Egypt, he's a slave. From being a slave, he goes to being a prisoner. And then from being a prisoner, he becomes second in command to Pharaoh. Why? So that we can see that he is the mighty promised seed? Nope. He's actually not the promised seed at all. The only reason he goes to Egypt is so that when the 7 years of famine come, there will be grain so that his brothers could come and buy the grain and the promised seed doesn't die. The promised seed, by the way, is Judah. How does Judah identify himself as the head of the family and the promised seed? Well, Joseph said, go get your brother Benjamin. But daddy won't let Benjamin go because he still doesn't trust these other 10. But Judah says to his father, I will offer myself as a substitute, guaranteeing the son whom you love. So Judah offers himself as a substitute, promising the father that he will redeem the son whom the father loves. Does that sound familiar? Don't get ahead of me. Then you see the promised seed. After that, we have the promised nation. The promised nation is given a law. The nation can't keep the law. The nation is given kings. Their kings are ruined. The nation goes into exile. The nation has prophets. By the way, the greatest king that the nation ever had was a descendant of Judah. This great king came on the scene because one day there was a man down in the valley who was fighting or wanting to fight against the champion from Israel. Send me a man to fight with me. If he defeats me, we will serve you. If I defeat him, well, you will serve us. So Judah's great descendant David goes down into the valley as a representative substitute for the people of Israel. As their representative substitute, he wins victory over their adversary. And because he's their representative substitute, all of Israel wins victory because they are in him in the valley. Does that sound familiar? Well, now we move ahead. This nation goes into exile. Their prophets warn them after the nation is split. Eventually, they're under Roman rule. No word for 400 years. And they're wondering what's going to happen. Now Matthew writes a gospel that begins with a genealogy. Well, in chapter 1, the genealogy tells the Jews Jesus is the promised seed. Not just the next link in the chain, but he's the reason that the chain existed. Well, in chapter 2, Herod tries to do what Pharaoh tried to do, which was kill the firstborn males. So now Jesus is not only the promised seed, but he's the protected seed. And as the protected seed, he goes to Egypt to fulfill the prophecy out of Egypt, I have called my son. Well, then he comes out of Egypt, and ultimately, before he goes into the land of promise, he goes through the waters of Jordan in order to be baptized, just like Israel was baptized in the waters of the Jordan. So now we see that Jesus is not only the promised seed and the protected seed, but he is also true Israel. Then he's tempted in chapter 4. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. This is exactly the way the first Adam was tempted. If you remember, the fruit looked good to the eyes. The fruit seemed like it would be good for food and that it would make them wise. At every one of those points, the first Adam failed. He is our federal head, so we fell in him. At all of those points now, the last Adam succeeds. And because he's our federal head, we succeed in him. In chapters 5 through 7, he stands on a mountain and says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So now he's the true lawgiver. Then he goes about performing miracles as the true judge in the true conquest, which Israel never carried out. Ultimately, we get down to chapters 26 and following, and he is the true suffering servant. And then when he's resurrected, he finally says, all those others were mere shadows of me. But I am true Israel. I am the promised seed. I am the protected seed. I am the lawgiver, and I am the suffering servant. And right now, all authority on heaven and on earth belongs to me. That's the message of Matthew. That's the context of the Great Commission. He has all authority. All of not just all of history. Not just all of history, but even prehistory. All of eternity has pointed to Christ. And so the context of this commission is that he stands there, having all authority, first, by virtue of being God, and second, by virtue of having earned it as man. This is the context of the Great Commission. Well, what about the content? Let's look at the content. 19 to 20. Or 18 to 20. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. First, the content of this commission. It's global. It's multi-ethnic. It's evangelistic. And it's comprehensive. In the time we have left, I want to talk about these four things. The global nature of the Great Commission, the multi-ethnic nature of the Great Commission, the evangelistic nature of the Great Commission, and the comprehensive nature of the Great Commission. First, it's a global commission. He says, go, or as you go. In other words, the Great Commission is carried out as the people of God go. We cannot carry out the Great Commission by staying where we are. Amen? He does not say, hey man, y'all hang out here and everybody will come to you. By the way, this is different. In the New Covenant, this is different. Because what happened is Israel sets up shop in one place, in one nation, and they build one temple. And everybody comes to this one temple and it's come and see our God. Now the Great Commission changes all of that. The Great Commission is not, if you build it, they will come. The Great Commission is go and tell. Leave here. Scatter from here. Now, it starts with people who come. They gather there. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, they're all gathered there, right? But why are they gathered there? They're gathered there so that on the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues can be given, the gospel can be preached to the whole world at one time, and then eventually, through persecution, when he finally makes everybody leave, the gospel can then be taken to the whole world. So people have to come and gather in Jerusalem, gather at the temple, they gather there at the day of Pentecost, so that this great miracle can occur. And then once this great miracle occurs, people can take this message that they've heard. Thousands are gathered, right? And many stay there for a long time, and they're discipled there for a long time. And eventually, they have to leave, and they have to scatter. And as they scatter, they take the gospel with them as they go. The idea of nations, that we take it to the nations. Again, this makes it clear that this is a global commission. Acts 1:8, we talked about this. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. There are a lot of people who, you know, talk about this passage and give different meanings. They pour different meanings into, these different places that Jesus told them to go. Revelation is a symbolic book. Acts is not. So when he says Jerusalem, he means Jerusalem. And when he says Samaria, he's pretty much talking about Samaria. And then when he says the remotest parts of the world, he's talking about down here and where I'm from. We Americans need to be reminded of that. So many people, when they think, you know, about the gospel going to the remotest parts of the world, they think, yes, it must go to deepest, darkest Africa. Newsflash, it was easier to get to Africa at that time than it was to get to America. Amen? We're much more remote. Amen? And so I come from the remotest parts of the world, just like you come from the remotest parts of the world. Okay? And we praise God, both of us, for the way that the gospel got to that remote part of the world and to this remote part of the world. The idea is that it would be nations. And the pattern of the apostles. The pattern of the apostles. What did they do? They went. They went. They went to the nations. Acts 1:8 again becomes this thesis statement for the book. It's a multi-ethnic commission. It's a multi-ethnic commission. That no longer is the idea that people would come and that they would basically become Jews. And this was a great conflict in the early church. This is the Judaizing controversy. There are those who said, no, these Gentiles are coming in, but they need to be circumcised first, and they need to become Jewish before they can become Christian. That was a great controversy within the church. The Jerusalem Council dealt with this in Acts chapter 15. So the idea is not that people would come, and they would come to Israel, and then they would come to Judaism, and thereby know God. The idea was that the gospel would take root among ethnic groups, and that there would be expressions of biblical Christianity in the various ethnic groups of the world. That phrase there, take it to pantata ethne, that's every people group. The word ethne, you recognize ethnic, right, from that word, from the Greek word there. This also implies translation. This also implies translation. One of the most crucial aspects of missions is the translating of texts into the languages of people. In fact, early on in missions, this was the main thing that we understood, that people needed the Word of God, and that if we were going to do missions, that meant that we were going to go places, learn their languages, and translate the Bible into their languages so that they could have the Word of God. This is a crucial aspect of missions. Linguistics and the translating of the Bible is a crucial aspect of missions, but it's been lost in the modern era. No longer do we even think about linguistics or think about the translating of the Bible. You may meet people who say, God's called me to be a pastor, God's called me to be a church planter, even God's called me to be a missionary, but very rarely do you find people who say, God has called me to invest my life in linguistics so that I can translate the Bible into as many of the languages left in the world that don't have the Bible as possible. And there are somewhere around 3,000 languages now that don't yet have the Bible. We have tools like we've never had before, that allow us to be able to translate the Bible more efficiently and effectively than we ever have before. And this is a crucially, critically important work. What makes it difficult is that some of these languages don't even have an alphabet. There are people groups in the world that don't have a written language. Some of you may be aware of people groups that don't have a written language. And so sometimes in missions, what we end up having to do is go into a people group, learn their language, create an alphabet, teach them the alphabet to their own language, so that we can then give them the scriptures and they can read the scriptures in their language. See, this is the work of missions, that we're bringing the Word of God to people. This is different, for example, from Islam. Islam argues that Quran cannot be translated and must not be translated into other languages. And so when the Muslims have their conquests, they also spread Arabic around the world. And in fact, the great irony is there are many Muslims in the world who don't read Arabic and don't understand Arabic. And so they're following just what they've been told, because they can't read it and understand them for themselves. There are some of them who've memorized the Quran in Arabic because they've had it on audio tapes, but they have no idea what they're saying. This is not Christianity. This is why Christianity has always been associated with literacy. This is why education has always been crucial in the Christian mission. Educating people so that they are able to be literate and understand God's special revelation in the Bible. This is why education has always been crucial. This also implies church planting. It implies church planting. The heart of missions is getting people the scriptures in their language and getting churches planted among all people groups. This is the heart of missions. Church planting is at the heart of missions. Church planting is at the heart of missions. Church planting is at the heart of missions. We must plant churches. People need local churches. We need thousands and thousands and thousands of churches planted all over the world. Let me give you just an idea of the significance of this. In the United States, there's been a decline in church attendance. There's been a decline in the number of churches. There's not one county in the United States that has more churches per capita today than it did 50 years ago. Not one county. We've seen the rise of mega churches, but you know, every year, thousands of churches close their doors and die in the United States. In the South, in the Bible Belt, okay, missiologists and demographers have estimated that over the next 20 years, just to keep up with population growth and just to keep up with the decline we've already seen. Now, this is in America, and this is in the Bible Belt in America. Over the next two decades, we need 25,000 churches to be planted just to keep up. 25,000 churches. Now, if that's the case in America, imagine the rest of the world. Imagine the rest of the world. It's a tremendous task ahead of us. And this isn't counting places that call themselves church where the gospel is not present. And I know you know something about that around here. Amen? I'm riding, as we ride around, there are a couple of things that have startled me. They don't startle me anymore. I remember the first time that we came and we drove from here down to Livingston, and I vowed never to take that drive ever again. Because it scared me. Driving down to Livingston at night. If it's your first time on these African roads and you're riding at night and you're from America, I just wanted somebody to hit me in the head with a hammer and knock me out and wake me up when we were there. And so we're riding. And what was interesting is we're riding, and all of a sudden, I'm not seeing anything. It's dark. There's no light. There's nothing. Every once in a while, we slow down and swerve to go around a pothole or something like that. And all of a sudden, we're riding down the road, and I would see people. They would be walking. They would be on bikes. It's the middle of the night. It's pitch black at night. Can't see anything. And then there's these people and they're walking. And like, we haven't passed a town in half an hour. And there's no town up here. Where are they coming from and where are they going? And that was the first time somebody told me, oh, no, there's all kind of villages back in there. You know, there's all kind of... I had no idea. I just saw these people. It scared me, you know? And yet, every once in a while, I didn't see anything anywhere, I didn't see anything back there, but every once in a while, whoop, there's a Kingdom Hall. Jehovah's Witnesses. All of a sudden, whoop, there's a Pentecostal charismatic church. How do you know? Just by the name. Just by the name. The name gives it away, you know. World domination, full gospel power, whatever. You know what I mean? That just, the name gives it away, all right? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. So when we talk about planting churches, we're not just talking about places where the gospel has not been. We're talking about places where the gospel has been perverted. We need to push back the darkness there as well. Amen? In this church planting, again, we see this as a pattern of the apostles. I won't say much more about that. It's evangelistic. The Great Commission is evangelistic. Baptizing them. This is evangelistic. As Baptists, we understand that you baptize people when they've been converted. Amen, somebody. There's a Baptist meeting. When I said that, there should have been amens all over the room. Let me try it again. As Baptists, we understand that we baptize people when they've been converted. Amen. Okay? So this is evangelistic. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, this implies conversion in that these people must reject their other gods. We're baptizing you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the triune God. This is the baptism. So they have heard the gospel. They've been confronted with the gospel. They are forsaking that which they were believing in and to which they were holding. And they are now being united with Christ. Not only do we see in baptism a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we also see a picture of a person's old life being buried and being raised to walk in newness of life. Amen? It's not Jesus and. It's not Jesus plus. We have to be very careful about this. There are a lot of religions out there where people don't mind adding on other gods. You know, when you go to places like India and other places in the world, and some places around here, you know, where people have multiple gods that they worship, you tell them about this Jesus and they think, wow, he'd be a great god to add to our other ancestral gods. They're like, yeah, sure. And especially if y'all look passing out, you know, food. So missionaries come and pass out food and we show a movie. Dinner and a movie, you know? Will you pray this prayer? Man, I'll do whatever you say, you know? And then they go back home and report that thousands have been saved. People weren't saved. They got dinner and a movie, and you said raise your hand, and they were like, yeah. No, it's not adding Jesus to whatever you have. It is acknowledging that there is but one God, that we worship this one God, and that we reject all else and all others. This is our mission. Finally, this mission is comprehensive. Teaching them to observe all things that I've taught you. See, you don't just parachute in, preach an evangelistic message, and then go on to the next people group. Christianity is comprehensive. It affects every area of life. And so our mission is not just to make converts. We are here to make disciples. We're to teach people how to follow Christ in every area and every aspect of life. There is an ethic in Christianity. Amen? Jesus makes this very clear in his Sermon on the Mount. You heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm saying to you that even if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already. So it's amazing that Jesus brings us these Ten Commandments, and he doesn't say, oh, the Ten Commandments, forget that. No, he raises them another notch. He raises them another notch. And so we have a foundation for Christian ethics. We have a foundation for our Christian worldview. And as we make disciples, what we are doing is connect this to what we heard last night. You understand where Adam was. I thought it was beautiful. Understanding total depravity, you go back first and understand where Adam was, where he fell from. Then you understand the nature of his total depravity. When you understand the nature of total depravity, you also understand the nature of sanctification and the nature of discipleship. Because if every aspect of your being is impacted by sin, what makes you think you can just pray a prayer and then go on your merry way? The gospel has to be applied to every area of your life. Listen, we don't know what we don't know. Amen? And it's only through this comprehensive application of the truth of the gospel that we are made aware of those things in us that need to be submitted to the cross. This is what we do. The Great Commission. It's global. It's multi-ethnic. It's evangelistic. It's comprehensive. And finally, it's doable. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We can do this. Amen? We can do this. Why? Because the one who has all power in heaven and on earth says he's with us as we go. Fear not. Run on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great mercy that you've shown us in giving us the Great Commission. There are so many ways that you could have chosen to accomplish this task. And yet, by your grace, you have granted that we, as frail, fragile, and flawed creatures, would proclaim your name, your glory, and your excellence among the nations. Grant by your grace that this would be our burning passion, that this would be our heart's desire, and grant that the work would bear much fruit. Again, that Christ might have the fullness of the reward for which he died. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.